The New Testament book of Hebrews is an encouragement. It's an exhortation, as you'd say. What is an exhortation? That's an encouragement for believers. Edification, building up, growing in grace and knowledge. And the book of Hebrews is an encouragement to believers, those who know Christ, who believe in Him and rest in Him. It's an encouragement to persevere, to continue against all that comes against us in persecution, whether it be physical, whether it be mental, societal, whatever persecution comes. It's an encouragement for us to continue in the faith. And the greatest encouragement that a true believer can have that would encourage us to continue is an assurance of salvation based upon a strong, unshakable ground. That's the greatest encouragement. Now, not everyone sees it that way. In the past, I've run into preachers who almost, they preach doubt as almost a virtue. But in Hebrews here, in Hebrews 12, where I'm going to preach from at the end of it, it begins by telling us to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, which is unbelief, doubt. And how do we do that? Hebrews 12:2 tells us, looking unto Jesus. Now, not just some esoteric, symbolic wisp of an idea of Jesus, which most people have today. Some idea. No, looking unto Jesus, the author, the originator, the beginner, and the finisher, the completer of our faith. In other words, looking unto Christ as my whole salvation, that all conditions were laid upon Him, and He fulfilled those conditions. He's my assurance. In Him, in 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says, in Christ, in Him, are all the promises of God. The promises of God to His people, believers, are yea and in Him amen. That means they're sure and certain in Him. They're not sure and certain in me. If it's conditioned on me, I'll tell you what, it can be shaken. It can be lost. But see, the gospel preaches that the salvation of sinners is by God's grace, not works, but grace, conditioned on Jesus Christ. Laid on His shoulders. And He came as the representative, the surety, the substitute of His people, kept the law perfectly, which you and I cannot do, and do not do today, kept it perfectly, and went to the cross, having our sin debt, the sin debt of God's chosen people, laid to His charge. And what did He do to pay that sin debt? He suffered unto death. He died. And His death paid in full our sin debt. That's called redemption. Paid in full. Redeemed by the blood of Christ. The blood of the Lamb. The spotless Lamb. He had no sin. He did no sin. He died because of my sins. Credited to Him. And He paid my debt in full. Jesus paid it all, the song says. How do you know it was successful? He arose from the dead. What does that mean? That means our sins were put away, purged, washed away. What can wash away my sins? What's the next line? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So my sins were put away and righteousness was established for me. By Him. Not by me, but by Him. For me. And now I'm justified. I'm justified before God. I'm forgiven. I'm declared righteous based upon what Christ did. The merits of His obedience unto death. Accounted, credited. The word imputed is the biblical word. Imputed to me. And so my assurance of salvation, is not what I do. People say, well, I know I'm saved because back when I was 12, I walked an aisle and gave my heart to Jesus and got baptized. That's going to be shaken. I'm telling you. Oh, I know I'm saved because I stopped smoking, stopped drinking. Well, you should stop smoking and you should stop drinking, but let me tell you something. That'll be shaken. If it's based upon anything I do or don't do, it'll be shaken. But when I tell you I stand upon the rock, Christ Jesus, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Now that cannot be shaken. That's the rock, Christ Jesus. And so in Hebrews 12 here, the Lord God is telling these people who claim to be believers, claim to be Christian, if you really are, and not just as a social thing claiming to be a Christian, like, you know, most of us, we grew up in religion and we got baptized when we were 12, 13, 14, whatever. And that's what we look back to. A lot of people look back to as the ground of their salvation. That's sad. I'm looking to Christ, no matter what I did back then. So he's telling these people, here's the reality. Look at verse 18. You are not come unto the mount that might be touched. That's a physical mount. The mountain upon which your salvation stands is not a physical mountain that can be touched. And that burned with fire and unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet. Verse 19, the voice of words which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. This is the picture. Here's Israel after being delivered from Egypt at the foot of Mount Sinai where God gave Moses the law. And that law was so strict. Somebody told me one time, said, well, God wouldn't give them a law that they can't keep. You better read your Bible. And you better know why God gave them the law. God gave them the law to show them that they could not keep it. That's why he gave it. Somebody says, well, that sounds mean. Oh, no, let me tell you something, friend. That's the best thing you can ever come to see. The law of God. Which can be summarized how? You remember how it's summarized? Love your neighbor, love God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And when you say that word neighbor in the Bible, that means your worst enemy. Love your worst enemy as yourself. None of us have kept that law perfectly. You say, well, I've tried to. That's not what the law says. That's not what this mountain says. They said, they heard the words of it and they said, oh, don't tell us anymore. And look at verse 20. For they could not endure that which was commanded. I was having lunch with a fellow one time and a friend of his had just passed away. And he told me, a preacher came out of the room where the fellow died. He said, I know that man's saved. And my friend asked him, well, how do you know that? He said, because he did that which was required. And I asked the fellow, when we were eating lunch, I said, well, what is required? Do you know? He said, well, really, I don't. I said, I'll tell you exactly what's required. Perfection. That's what's required. The perfection of the law. And he looked at me and he said, well, nobody can do that. I said, that's right. And that's why salvation is by what? Grace. Based upon the righteousness of Christ, not by works. That's what the whole purpose of this is. He says, verse 20, they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched that mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. God was showing them the strictness of that law. And he commanded them. Remember, he said for Moses and some of the elders to come up, but the people stay away. And even if a beast, a cow or a horse, touched that mountain, it was to be killed. That's the strictness of the law. Verse 21 says, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake, shaken." When God the Holy Spirit draws sinners to Christ for salvation, He does not lead them to the law for salvation, for forgiveness, for righteousness, for eternal life. He uses the law to convince us the impossibility of salvation by a law keeping. And that's what all this describes, the fiery and severe judgment of God's law upon sinners where sin is charged, sin is imputed. Romans 3:19, listen to this. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God." Verse 20 says, "Therefore, by deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, be forgiven, or be declared righteous in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." What does the law tell me about myself? It tells me there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good, no, not one. In God's sight now, as God sees it, not as your friends or your best friends or your compadres see it. They may look at you and say, "Boy, that's he or she's really a good person." But how do we stand before God? That's what salvation is interested in. So He says, "You're not come to Sinai." He says in verse 22, "But you are come to Mount Sion." Now the word Sion there is with an S. Oftentimes in the Bible it's spelled with a Z. It's Zion. It's the same thing. You come to Zion. What is Zion? The glory of Mount Zion. He says, "Unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." You want to make a trek to Jerusalem? Go ahead. Have a vacation. But that's not the Holy Land. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. "And to an innumerable company of angels." The angels of God, messengers of God. Verse 23, look at this. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn." Now the firstborn there is referring to Christ in His resurrection. The first fruits. "One who died, was buried, and arisen. Which are written in heaven." Their names are written in heaven in the Lamb's book of life, the scripture says. "And to God, the judge of all." God's a God of justice. "And to the spirits," that means living. Man by nature is spiritually dead. That's why we have to be born again. But these are living spirits, human beings, just men, justified, forgiven of all their sins on a just ground. Declared righteous before God on a just ground. What is the just ground? The obedience unto death of Jesus Christ, His blood, His righteousness. That can't be shaken. Christ told His disciples, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." Just men made perfect. Perfect how? That means complete. Well, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, that in verse 9, that in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. He's my completeness. Verse 24, this tells you what He's talking about here. "And to Jesus, the mediator, the advocate, the one mediator between God and men, the mediator of the new covenant," a new testament, not that old covenant law on Mount Sinai, but the new covenant in Christ. The old covenant, Israel as a nation, their prosperity and well-being as far as temporal physical blessings under that old covenant, it was conditioned on them. And if you read the Old Testament, read the history of Israel, they failed. So would we have. But the new covenant is not conditioned on sinners. It's conditioned on Christ. And that's what this Mount Zion is all about. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now hold on to that, and I'll talk about that in just a minute. But Zion is the city of God. That's what Zion is. This spiritual Zion, this eternal Zion. The word Zion occurs in the Bible over 150 times in the Bible. The word Zion means fortification. It's the idea of being raised up like a mountain where nobody can get to you. A safe place. There was a physical Zion, or there is a physical Zion, which is the city of David, even Jerusalem. It was called Zion. First mentioned back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. Listen, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. It was originally an ancient Jebusite fortress in the city of Jerusalem. David went in and he conquered it. His conquest of that fortress, Jerusalem became the possession of Israel. The royal palace was built there. Zion, Jerusalem became the seat of power of Israel's kingdom. Mount Zion was the high hill on which David built a fortress. When Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, the meaning of Zion expanded further to include the temple. And that's the meaning found in the prophecy of Jeremiah. He said in Jeremiah 31:6, "Come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord God." He meant to the temple. Let's go to the temple. So in the Old Testament, Zion is used as a name for the city of Jerusalem. It's used as a name of the land of Judah. It's used as the name of the nation Israel as a whole. Then as the Bible progresses historically, the word Zion expanded its scope to take on an additional spiritual meaning. And that's where this is talking about here. This is a spiritual Zion. This is not a physical Zion. This is not some place you can find on a map of geography. This is not a place over in the Mideast. This is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the true church of the living God, built upon the person and work of Christ. As Christ said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He wasn't talking about Peter there. He was talking about himself. His glorious person. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God manifest in the flesh. We can't depend upon ourselves or any mere man or woman, we depend upon the God-man. That's who he is. And built upon his finished work as my Redeemer. The blood of Jesus, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. This is Zion. And listen to all the descriptions here. The city of the living God. What is that? That's his city of salvation. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. That's God's kingdom. The city of the living God, not a dead God, not an idol. The heavenly Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the city of peace. How do we have peace with God? Through the blood of Christ. He made peace by the blood of his cross. How's God reconciled the sinners and sinners unto God? Based upon Christ's righteousness credited, imputed to our account. That's the heavenly Jerusalem. Innumerable company of angels, God's angels, have been watching over God's people all along, and they'll continue to do so. Verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. This is the church that Jesus Christ has built, and the gates of hell will not prevail. To God, the judge of all. God did not suspend his justice in order to save his people. You say, well, God is love, God is mercy, God is grace. Yes, but not without justice satisfied. That's why Christ had to come and be made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. God is gracious to his people based upon justice satisfied in the person and work of Christ. Grace reigns through what? Righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. This idea that most religionists who call themselves Christian have, that God loves you and Christ died for you, now the rest is up to you, that is not the city of Zion. That is not in the scripture. God loves his people with an everlasting love. He sent Christ to die for them, and nothing can separate them from him in that love. He says to Jesus, to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's our fellowship. That's our friends in Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're justified and made complete by the grace of God in Christ. And he says to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. It's all based upon what Christ accomplished. We come to Christ by the power of God. Even the faith that links us to Christ spiritually is a gift from God. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he says, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now you know who Abel was. Abel was the first victim of murder. And who murdered him? His brother. What is this talking about? To the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than Abel. Well, we know that before Abel was murdered, that he approached God to worship God and to be blessed of God on what basis? The blood of a lamb. He brought the blood. That's because that's the way God commanded. That blood was a picture, a type of the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Abel, in bringing that blood, was looking by faith to the promised Messiah to come for his salvation. His assurance that he would be accepted with God was that blood that pictured Christ. But you know how Cain came, don't you? He worked hard in his field and he brought the best fruits of his labors, his works, and God rejected him. Cain rose up, killed Abel. Because he was angry with Abel. The blood of sprinkling, which Abel had, was the blood of a real animal. It was a picture. It was a type. It was a shadow. And if that's what he's talking about here, in seeing the actual blood of Christ, I don't mean with the physical eye, but knowing that Christ died, that's what his blood means, he died. The blood of Christ speaks even better things than that which Abel sacrificed. But I have a tendency to look at this a little different way. Talking about Abel's actual blood that Cain shed, that could be what it's talking about. It says that his blood, that this blood that we turn to Christ, that speaks better things than what Abel's blood spoke. Well, Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. Cain murdered Abel. Christ's blood cries out for mercy. Isn't that better? Justice is satisfied. God has dealt with my sins, but he didn't deal with them in me. He dealt with them in Christ. And Christ spoke. Look at verse 25. He says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh." In other words, all that word that came down from Sinai, that comes down from Abel, see that you refuse not God who speaks now. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, Moses and the law, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. This is the word of God. He says in verse 26, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." Verse 27, "This word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken." That old covenant has been abolished. It's no longer in force. And he said, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now what is it that cannot be shaken? This city of Zion, this kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom, salvation. He says in verse 28, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be removed." This glorious city of Zion, this glorious Mount Zion, cannot be moved. It cannot be shaken. "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear," with respect. Serve God. Persevere in the faith. Because you've got a solid, unshakable ground. And this is God's words. He spoke. He spoke in the creation of all things out of nothing. He spoke from Sinai, giving the law, which shows us we cannot be saved by our works. He spoke as the prophet of the church in the day of his flesh. He spoke from the cross when he said, "It is finished. It's done." Salvation is not something you do. Salvation is dependent upon something that Christ already did. A work done, a work finished. He spoke through his servants in giving the scriptures. He speaks now in heaven, interceding for believers. And he concludes it with this, verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Let me show you this verse in closing. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, and what he's talking about here is that it's only those who are in Christ, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, that have no possibility of being under the wrath of God. In Christ, we're safe. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem. We dwell in Mount Zion, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And listen to what he says in the last verse of John 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son, that's Christ, hath everlasting life. It's a done deal. You can't lose it. It's by grace. Not conditioned on you or me. And he says, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Our God is a consuming fire. Our only hope of salvation is one who took my sins on the cross and suffered the consuming fire of God, his wrath, in my place. Believe on him. Rest in him. Plead his blood, his right. Stop talking about what all you've done or God's enabled you to do and start talking about what Christ has already accomplished in his obedience unto death. That's the unshakable kingdom. That's the glory of Mount Zion. All right.